You turn now in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, to the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to consider this morning verses 1 through 10 together, and the theme coming right out of the text, by grace you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And this morning will be somewhat of a study. I rarely can keep things in a study posture. I end up preaching, and I'm quite enamored with this particular text. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we do seek Your blessing now upon Your Word. We know that without the illuminating work of Your Holy Spirit, these words will fall upon deaf ears. We will not take them as we should. We will not heed them. We will not appreciate them. We will not be edified by them. And so, God, we pray that You will pour out Your Holy Spirit, and that He would work by and with His Word now within the hearts of Your people. And so, O God, we wait upon You and we anticipate Your blessing this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you could probably testify to and maybe give the same experience as myself, I grew up in a Christian home, but I did not come to saving faith while I was in the home. It wasn't until in my college years that God was merciful to me. He opened my heart, He granted me faith, and brought me to saving faith in Him. It's not that I didn't hear the gospel. I'm certain that I heard the gospel growing up in my home, and my family was faithful to keep me in church, but I simply didn't have ears to hear it. it didn't seem to be relevant to me at all. I didn't think that it concerned me. I didn't think I had a need that the gospel was addressing. I just simply didn't believe. Well, as I mentioned, God was merciful to me, and even though I was rejecting His word, He reached out powerfully in mercy and saved me and changed me. In fact, the text before us is the passage that God used to change my life and to bring me to saving faith. And so my purpose this morning is really to bring us through what has always been to me one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in all of the Bible. And as you can discern, it holds a very soft spot in my own heart and life. I want us to begin by considering the plight of man. And I want you to have your Bibles open before you. This is not a time for you just to sit back and kick back and endure a lecture by a preacher. But you're going to work this morning, and you need your text open, because I want you to see what Paul says here. I don't want you to hear me. I ultimately want you to hear what God says through His Word. And as Paul begins this section of his letter, I want you to notice that he addresses an unidentified group here as you. Now, we can go back to the beginning, and we know that clearly he is speaking to the Ephesians. I mean, he's writing a letter to the Ephesians. And so that's clear, but a question I think we need to ask is whether or not this group that he calls you, the Ephesians, were they Jews or were they Gentiles? The question's important to ask because we might wonder, okay, Paul's a Jew. Is he addressing those who are out there? He's of the community of faith. Paul's been reared in the church. Is he talking about those out there? Is that the group? Or is what Paul is going to go on to say here, is that true? Is what he preaches here, is this true about and for all men? Or is it just a particular group that he is interested in? Well, clearly, the audience is Gentile. The audience is Gentile, and Paul makes this explicit in verse 11. Notice verse 11. I mean, you can't get any more clear than this. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. So, it's very clear that Paul is writing to a Gentile audience here. And yet this point is amazing, as Paul is making a point in this letter that the plan of God, in other words, the whole purpose of Ephesians seems to be that God is precisely about a cosmic plan and a cosmic aim of bringing all things together in Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 10 of chapter 1. This is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth. So God has sent Jesus to unite all things together in Him. And so upon the background of the fall bringing disintegration, Paul is here preaching that Christ has been sent forth to bring integration. And so if all things are going to be gathered together in Christ, then surely mankind and this great rift that's always been there between the Jews and the Gentiles, then they certainly would be united together. And frankly, that's precisely what Paul is headed for. As notice, again, this is a little beyond our text, but the verses here, look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And Paul goes on. Now, to appreciate this, you might be thinking, why, what's the big deal about this? Of course, we're a largely Gentile congregation. But to appreciate this point, you've got to remember who it is that's clearly setting forth this oneness here. This is none other than the Apostle Paul, first known, and we first meet him as Saul, who was the first century's most notorious nationalist. That's who's writing this. Saul, there was nobody who was more vigorous for the national identity, the radical nationalism of Judaism, than Paul the Apostle. And therefore, in one sense, our section starts off here as no surprise, as we hear Paul tell the Gentiles that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, that they walked according to the course of this world, that they are under the influence of the devil and demonic spiritual power. In fact, the same power that's at work in the sons of disobedience. And so, on one hand, this is very predictable stuff here. These could be understood as the patent words of a Jewish nationalist. I mean, you guys were bad. That's what we would expect. But then we hit verse 3. And Paul drops the bomb. I want you to notice how Paul moves here from addressing the Ephesians as you. And he now jumps in with both feet and he totally identifies himself in the plight of these Gentiles, saying, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, all hint of the you-us separatistic spirit or a claim to covenantal privilege, that's completely eradicated here as Paul repeats in verse 5 the opening statement, but notice now he changes it. He repeats what he said in verse 1 in verse 5, but he says, we were dead in our trespasses. And so this tells us, and what we see by this and what Paul is trying to communicate here, is that this is a universal problem. Whatever he's going to go on to describe here about man's problem, he is trying to get across the fact that it is universal. It cuts across racial boundaries. No particular group is immune from it. Both Jew, the covenant Jew, and the faraway Gentile are seen as being the same. And there's no difference at this point between them. They both have the same basic need. They both have the same basic plight. But now we need to ask, what is this plight? What is this universal problem of man? Well, the problem is described here. And I want us to first focus and maybe look through the text, just looking at the descriptive words that Paul uses. And so before we get to this like formal definition, let's look at the descriptions that Paul uses to describe the problem. Twice in this brief section, verse 1 and verse 5, Paul describes the state of man as dead. But at both of these points, it's clear that this is a certain kind of death. Okay, Paul's going to modify and qualify the kind of death that he's talking about here. In fact, it's specifically that this death is said to be death in sin and trespasses. You were dead in sins and trespasses. Now, this is quite descriptive, as Paul is not merely saying that we were stuck in our sins. He's not saying that you're kind of sick, that you've been hindered a bit by your sins and you need to kind of develop a stronger will and get yourself out of your sins. But this is really extreme and categorical language. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't do anything about it. That's how bad the situation is that you're in. It's as if you're dead. You don't have any life left. You don't have one last chance There's no such thing as God's the God of second chances or something like this. You're dead. And that's what Paul's asking. Now, interestingly, the question's often asked, what kind of death did Adam die when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on that day when God said, the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die? Well, I think that we're being given a real clear answer here to that question as Paul describes a spiritual death that all mankind as descendants of Adam share. In fact, as we move on to the next description, we note that it's kind of it's an odd description in that Paul says, and this is kind of weird because you would think if you're dead, what do dead people do? Nothing. They lay there and they don't move. But Paul says that while we were dead, we lived and walked and followed. So when we were still dead in our sins, we were living, walking, and following while we were in that state of death. And therefore, we have this weird picture of the state is described. We could describe it as the living dead or dead men walking or something like that. It's really ironic here. And so we see that this death is, strangely, it's quite an active death. They say there's no rest for the wicked. that's what the scriptures say, no rest for the wicked. This is, I think, a good picture of that. But rather, there's this pathetic, kind of like a zombie-like existence. We're dead, but we're following like a slave, the prince of the power of the air, as it says in verse 2. Or we're like a slave carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, as it says in verse 3. And so this is really supposed to be a fairly sick and disgusting picture. I'm going to get graphic, and that's my intention here. You got like zombie-like dead people wallowing around in the mire of their filth and sinfulness. It's putrid. It's slimy. It's refuse. They're living only to fill the lusts of a sick mind and perverted desires. And so that's the picture that Paul is painting here. In fact, the final description is really the most fitting. Paul says in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. Again, I want to draw your attention to the one who is speaking. We were by nature. You see, Paul didn't think being born within a covenant home meant that he was presumably regenerate. He didn't think because he had been circumcised on the eighth day that he was should be presumed to be regenerate. He's saying we were by nature children of wrath. That's none other, again, than the Hebrew of Hebrews. That's a child of Abraham. That's a son of the covenant speaking there. And yet he is saying, he is trying to get across the fact that actually, no matter what I had as benefits, being born into a believing home, outside of Jesus Christ, by nature, I was a deserving child of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, by the description, really, we have the problem is defined for us. Paul, in this graphic and vivid description, he has really defined for us the plight of man and man's problem, or we should own it. He's defined our plight. He's defined our problem. And the first way that we can define this is that it is spiritual and carnal. The definition, or what Paul is saying, is that we have this spiritual and carnal problem. And what this means is that the problem that we have is beyond being fixed by physical fixes, to use bad grammar. It's a spiritual problem, and so you can't put an ointment on it. You can't take a pill. That would be what you would do for a physical problem. But Paul's saying this is a spiritual problem, and therefore the measure of fixing it has got to be something beyond natural, beyond physical. We need a fix to our problem that cannot be found in our world or among our resources because it is of a wholly different nature. It is at root a spiritual problem. Now, in saying that, you need to understand that Paul is not saying that this spiritual problem has no manifestation in the physical world. In fact, that's precisely what he is saying, meaning he's saying that this spiritual problem that we have, being children of wrath, actually manifests itself in our actions. What we do shows the truth of that spiritual, invisible truth. We make it known by what we do. And so, yes, it does have impact in this world. The problem becomes total. Yes, it has a spiritual root, but it has affected and it's infected every part of our being and every part of our lives in the here and now. Well, secondly, Paul goes on to define this problem is that, frankly, because of who we are, because of how gross we are and how unlovely we are, we have provoked the wrath of God. And that's a problem. The term children of wrath. I mean, listen to this description. You are by nature children of wrath. That denotes somebody who deserves the punishment of God. That's what it's getting at. It's definitely a corollary to what we read in verse 2 here, the sons of disobedience. In fact, flip forward to chapter 5, verse 6 for a minute. I want you to see Paul puts these together. In chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," and here it is, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And therefore, the wrath is provoked because of disobedience. Disobedience, I mean, to be disobedient, that assumes some kind of standard. I mean, you can only be disobedient if you were supposed to be doing something else. So disobedience assumes a standard, and therefore, what's becoming clear in this passage is that the problem that we have is sin. That's our problem. And so, we conclude finally, with this look at the problem of man, what Paul is making really so abundantly clear here, and that is that our problem is that we are natural-born, condemned sinners. In other words, we are sinners by nature. A sinful nature. A sinful nature is our problem. And you need to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that your condemnation is based upon your particular bad works. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying that ultimately your condemnation is based upon what you have done. Although that is not excluded from the picture that Paul has painted here. But what Paul is saying is that we are under the wrath of God based upon our very nature. Before we have even done good or evil, we are born under the wrath of God. That's our problem. And you see, we hate this fact. This repulses us like nothing else. We war against it as being unfair. But I want to challenge you that this verdict is nothing other than a very clear definition, or I should say declaration, that we have been judged in Adam. Adam failed, you fell with him. The curse came upon Adam. You as his children have inherited that curse. And that's the way it is. You are born in that position. Now, every one of you who wants to say, I don't like that, I want to be judged on my own merits. Really? Do you really want to stand before God and have Him scrutinize your works? Your works are simply the manifestation of the truth of your condemnation in Adam. You bear fruit consistent with your nature. You sin because you are a sinner. But nonetheless, what is going on here is this is an unadulterated statement of original sin. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Our problem then is that we are under the wrath of God because of sin. And thus, I think the power of this passage is that as we begin now to move to the next point and consider the power of God in light of our sinfulness, in light of our being in a state of deserving to be under His wrath because of who we are, because we show that in our works, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, they manifest that we should bear the wrath of God. You would think that the very next thing we would read is, and the thing that we would read of, is the powerful wrath of God being unleashed against undeserving sinners. That would be the natural flow of the text. I mean, here you are, you've provoked the wrath of God. He justly should pour out His wrath upon you. And then we read next, and therefore He does. He pours out His wrath upon you and He punishes you in your sin. But what a surprise we find here in verse 4. In light of all of that, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Those verses shouldn't follow what came before. If God were merely a God of justice, we shouldn't read verses 4 and 5 following the description of verses 1 through 3. We need to ask the question, why did God save us? Why did He send His only begotten Son to live and die in the place of sinful people? I want you to know as we move into point 2 here that I'm using this word power to describe the salvation that we have in Christ. That's what I mean about the power of God. And so first I want us to look at what is the pool of this power. In other words, where does it come from? What's its source? Well, Paul is conclusive when he says here at the beginning of verse 4, but God. And what he means is it is all of Him. If this passage teaches anything at all, it teaches us that from first to last and at every point along the way, salvation is totally from God alone. Nobody else contributes to salvation. Over and over again, if you read particularly the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah, I looked throughout all mankind and I could find no one. So I brought salvation with my own arm. And that's what is being said here. But the question still is, why? Why did God save us? What was the compelling reason that motivated Him to save sinners? And again, we throw that term around so flippantly today. What a sinner. We're talking disgusting, God-hating sinners. People who after their creation, turn around and just hate God after He's given them life? Well, the answer that we get in the text is that because He is rich in mercy. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. You see, nothing outside of God motivated Him to save us. But rather, as Paul is saying here, it was a sheer act of mercy. By a sheer act of mercy that God saved us. And thus, the whole of our salvation is here ascribed to God's mercy. He does not look down and say, "Oh, you're salvageable. There's still a spark of hope there. And that's why I'm going to act." No, it's because He is rich in mercy that He acted to save us. And as if that isn't enough, notice that Paul says next that it was God's great love with which He loved us that prompted Him to save us. You know, there's wrong teaching out there that says that Jesus has made it possible for God to love us. Now, on the surface, that sounds good. It sounds like it preserves the justice of God. But it's not biblical. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. It was because of His love that He sent His Son to die for us. The love came first. And that's why it is called great love. In other words, how do we describe this? What kind of love is this? This is a love that we don't know of in this world, except that God has brought it into the world. Where did it come from? It's divine love. This is the same kind of love that John talks about in his first letter, 1 John. He says, "Behold, what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should now be called the sons of God." Listen to that reversal. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. What kind of love has happened that God now calls us sons of God? It's the love that John writes of and says, we love Him because He first loved us. And therefore, the pool of this power, the source of our salvation, is God alone. But I want us to consider next here what this power has done for us. The product of the power. How great is this salvation? What has it really accomplished for us? Well, first, notice that Paul says here that it made us alive together with Christ. Do you hear that? I don't know if it resonates. It made us alive. What was the description before? We were dead. And so here we have the first direct answer to the plight of man. This answers the first condition. We being dead have now been made alive together with Christ. And frankly, I'm struck by the simplicity of it. It's a pure and an unadulterated statement. It's very similar to you open your Bible, you start reading in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, that's easy. It's just stated. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, here it just says, "And God made us alive." It's that easy, that simple. Frankly, it's that powerful. We speak of power. You know, we talk about power in this world. But this is such a powerful statement that it really defies all categories that we would normally be able to comprehend here. Frankly, this is nothing short of ex nihilo kind of creation. In other words, out of nothing, dealing with a dead man, God makes us alive. Well, following this statement, notice Paul shows that this creation out of nothing, this making us alive, it differs, though, from the first one. because this is specifically a redemptive recreation. By grace, you have been saved. Now, most of your Bibles will rightly put in there, this is a parenthesis. Paul has broken from a train of thought here, and he blurts this out. But many have noticed and said, this is frankly really bad writing that Paul is engaged in here. But on Paul's part, frankly, he doesn't care. He could care less about the conventions of proper style. He's a pastor, and he has to break in and declare again that it's by grace that you've been saved. And this is a repetitive marker. Paul's not going to end here by saying, by grace you've been saved. He's going to keep saying it again and again so that we never forget it. John Calvin, commenting on this point, said that it's only because we don't understand our own ingratitude deeply enough that we would think that this addition is superfluous. It's because we don't recognize how ungrateful we actually are, that we don't give thanks to God enough, that we would think, oh, well, why would Paul keep throwing this in there? I mean, of course, Paul, you've said that multiple times. We need to hear it. We need to hear it again and again. By grace, you have been saved. And notice that you have been saved. It's a done deal. And it's similar to what we were looking at in Romans 8 the other week. Paul is saying that it's a done deal. And finally, he goes into talking about being raised up with Christ, seated in the heavenly places. This is one I would love to spend more time on. I was talking with Ken Romine briefly about this the other evening, but I don't have time to get into that this morning. But what we're seeing is Paul is giving us a full-scoped look at the extent to which this power has saved us. In other words, all the way from death, all the way through resurrection, from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being raised up and reigning with Jesus Christ. That is the scope of this great gift of salvation that Paul has given us. But the impact we need to see here is the person of His power. How did God do this? How did God accomplish our salvation? You know, many people, because they think only out of themselves, they say, well, couldn't God have just sort of swept our sin under the carpet? I mean, what's the big deal? Forgive and forget. Let's just move on. Paul addresses how he accomplished this. How is this translation and transition from heaven to hell, or hell to heaven, sorry, how does this take place? Well, the constant refrain throughout this letter, and frankly, the constant refrain throughout the New Testament is that God has accomplished this in Christ. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. It is nowhere else, and it is never said to be anywhere else. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Something that makes this, that impresses this on us so clearly is that Paul mentions Christ over 20 times in the first chapter of Ephesians alone. In fact, in the first 14 verses, Paul mentions Jesus 15 times. If you want to know what Paul's about, if you want to know what the brunt of his preaching, what he wants you to know, it's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul has already, before we even get to chapter 2, he has already said we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Him. We have been chosen in Him. We have been predestined to adoption in Him. We've received redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sin in Him. We've had wisdom and insight lavished upon us in Him. We've obtained an inheritance in Him. We have been given a hope in Him. We have been made alive in Him. We've been raised up and seated with God in heaven in Him. That's before he even gets to our text. Salvation is in Him. And you would have to be blind to miss that point. And therefore, any obscuring of Jesus Christ or detracting from His work or the central place that He holds in our salvation, frankly, is an abandoning of the gospel. If we detract one bit from the person or work of Jesus Christ, we are antichrist. And we are preaching another gospel, which frankly is no gospel at all. If it depended on you at all, you would still be in your sins. Well, finally, we arrive at the application of the power. This will move fairly quickly here. We'll get through this. I told you this would be a little bit of work. How do we become partakers of this salvation? How is this salvation made real in us? Well, this is one of the greatest statements of how someone becomes a Christian, really, in the entire Bible. And there's no more important text, really, to be clear on today than this one. Paul begins by saying, "By grace you have been saved." There he reiterates that conclusive statement and fact that it's entirely and only a work of God's grace. But this is made clear, and Paul roots everything in the grace of God, but even making that statement, it still doesn't answer the question, yes, but how? How is this gracious salvation applied to me? Well, he makes it very clear. He advances that former, "by grace you have been saved," by adding two words, "through faith." Through faith. Here we learn even further how great this salvation is. Paul says that it is administered to us through faith. Now, some of you have thought that people are saved by believing, that faith saves. And you need to understand, when the Bible speaks of being saved by faith or being saved through faith, as Paul so clearly says it here, it's talking about the place that faith plays in our salvation. And that place is the place of instrument. And I've used the illustration many times, but it works, so I'll continue to use it. An instrument is something like a pen. And the pen is merely the instrument through which whatever the contents in this head are, I get it out on paper. And so when somebody has drawn a beautiful sketch or has written a brilliant poem, sometimes by shorthand we say, he has a brilliant pen. Do we really mean, wow, that is an incredible pen? I can't believe what that pen was able to do. No, the pen is merely the instrument through which the good content is conveyed onto the paper. And that is the place of faith. Faith is merely the instrument. An instrument is the means by which the righteousness of Jesus Christ is received and it's appropriated to the sinner unto justification. The righteousness of Christ is offered in the gospel, and when one lays themselves upon Jesus Christ, their belief, through that believing in Him, that righteousness is imputed to them. It's counted as theirs. And so this is what faith is, and this is the place it plays. Well, we finally note here at the end of this point that it is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Again, I'm going to move fast. I have to just basically summarize some of this. That notice that Paul is saying that the faith that you receive through, in other words, the pen, that's not even of yourself. It's not that you decided to come up with faith and you decided, guess what? I'm going to be a believer. I don't know about you, but I'm going to believe. And then you say, wow, I believed and that guy didn't. Do you know why you believed and that guy didn't? It's because God granted you the gift of faith. The faith itself is not your own, but is a gift of God. And he does this so that nobody can boast. I want you to see, and I've labored this point, because as Paul drew out the gory picture of man's sin problem, and he drew it out by multiple descriptions, he repeated pictures and propositions about how bad man's sin problem was. Notice here he's drawing out the glorious picture of our salvation by repetitive and building descriptive explanations so that it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. You have been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. That's not your contribution to the deal. It's a gift of God. And just as he continues these pictures, he goes on to say, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, the final thing I just want to touch as we end is, why did God do this? What was the purpose of God? Why would he bring salvation, not in the sense of cause, but what was the aim involved? If you get one thing straight in life, one very important thing is that you need to recognize that God does not exist and He does not do what He does for you, ultimately. God is not there for your pleasure and for your well-being. You see, we get so caught up and we're so used to a certain standard of life that we just get completely out of whack, and we throw tizzies every time some kind of discomfort comes into our life. And really we think that we are the ultimate thing in the universe and that everything revolves around us. That's really why we can't handle it when something doesn't go our way, is because we think we're the center of all things. And we think that God should respond that way too. That He should be just as concerned about me and my life. And so we think that He exists for us. But biblically, we are reoriented to think in a totally different way, totally different categories. In fact, we are called to renounce the idea that we are somehow the center of God's plan and to recognize you are simply part of it. God has a plan that He is at the center of, and you are part of that plan. You are not the center of it. And really what Paul is getting at here is, instead of starting with yourself, in fact, instead of starting even with your own sin, you need to think about the general problem of mankind. You are part of mankind, and mankind has a problem. It's not just about you and your sin. It's about mankind and our problem as sinners. And we need to think about the sin problem and how that relates to God. You see, it's from that vantage point that we learn that we are part of this huge plan of God as He is desiring to glorify Himself in the salvation of sinners, of whom we are. And Paul would say, I am chief. But we are so individualistic and we are so concentrated and self-centered on just me, my problem. No, you got a problem that we all have. And God has a solution for every one of us in Jesus Christ. And he says this, and he's doing this ultimately at the very end of our passage here. Well, first look at just verse 7. We're just about done. That he might show the riches of his grace in Christ. This is a phrase that redounds to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's just repeated throughout chapter 1, and he says it again. Why is he doing this? So that he might show the riches of his grace. That's why he's doing it. He's God. He's glorifying himself. He's wanting to show the riches of His grace. And He goes on that we would walk in good works that He prepared beforehand that we would do. I'm out of time, but I wanted you to see how, just as Paul, at the beginning, he described our problem as a spiritual problem at root, that then shows and manifests itself in the actual works that we do. Well, he's bringing that around full circle. And he reasons here in the final verse with that same creational terminology. He says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, the question comes to you, what part did you play in your creation? Did you will yourself to be in existence? Did you just determine, I'm going to exist, when you were not? It's nonsense. Did you have a part, no matter how small, in your physical creation? No. Did you have a part, no matter how small, in your spiritual recreation? No. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Final point I'll make, having to end. Paul mentions works. He mentions works twice in the last two verses. And he makes very clear statements about them. He says very clearly that salvation is not a result of good works. But he also says as clearly that salvation is for or unto good works. His point is this: just as in our depravity, in our being dead in our trespasses and sins, we manifested that inner truth of our sin nature. We manifested that by our actions. We followed around. We lived in our sin, slaves to our passions and our lusts. And what he's saying here is that when a man is recreated in Jesus Christ, that's a spiritual reality that takes place. The nature is literally changed. And we will show forth the truth of that fact now. Good works will be part of the Christian life. And all of this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. God is creating something here that is beautiful. In fact, the word workmanship, and I'll end with this, the word workmanship in the text there is the word, we are His poema in the Greek. I mean, you can hear it. Where do we get the word poem from? We are God's poem. What a great pen. No. What a great God we have. Let's pray together. Father, there's no more to say. You have said it all in Christ. We simply stand as receivers of Your grace. Lord, I pray You would soften the hearts of those who have to this point simply rejected Your Word, refused to hear what You say about them and their problem, and refuse then to take serious the salvation that is there in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us who You have poured out your mercy upon, you've opened our eyes, and yet we undervalue these things too much. Our lives are dominated by things of much lesser importance, and often we never think in these categories. And we ask you to forgive us and to lift our eyes that we might contemplate things of greater worth, things that accompany our salvation. And as you do all things, we pray that our lives could be brought into conformity to your will. That as amazing as it would be, that you might even be able to be glorified through our lives. And so we pray that you would soften us and make us useful and usable in your hand as you mold us and shape us and make us what we were not. Please do this again for your glory, and we ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.